Okay, as the title slide suggests, this is now our third class that I'm thinking in terms of being an introduction to the law before we actually get into the book of Leviticus itself specifically, and then ultimately into Deuteronomy. Those are the two books that we're trying to approach. But I mentioned last week the chart that we spent all of our time with last week is, in my view, just a truly important one to remember for a variety of reasons. I'm not going to list the reasons, but there's been some church problems that I think are a result of people not quite understanding that picture that I drew, and I'm about to review in just a minute, not understanding then that universal moral law. And of course, out in the denominational world as well, you'll be regularly meeting people who do not comprehend the difference even between Moses' law and that universal moral law. So I'm going to spend just a minute and go back through that chart again. I've stripped out a lot of the detail here, but you'll recall from last week, we looked at Romans in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, and then in chapter 1, verses 20 and following, verses 28 through 32 as well in chapter 1, and finally at chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. And what we're finding there when you compare all of those verses is that the universe has been divided into three very distinct time periods. From the creation with Adam and Eve to Moses, you have a unique circumstance in how God deals with mankind. From Moses to Christ, he selects a particular people, the descendants of Abraham, we call them the Jews. He sets them apart in a special land and has particular reasons for them that we'll continue to talk about here this evening. But with the coming of Christ, then that law is laid aside. It is fulfilled. Nobody's under it any longer. We enter into that period of time that we call Christianity. So if we use Moses as the centerpiece and the reference, there's before Moses, minimum of 3,000 years, could be even considerably more. During Moses, which is just about 1,500 years. And then, of course, from the crucifixion and resurrection to this time, after Moses, which is some 2,000 years and counting. But what we recognized, thanks to Romans 5 in particular, is that before the law of Moses, before God delivers to anybody a written list of all the things that you can do, should do, or should not do, there was sin and there was death. Death is the consequence and punishment for sin. It existed long before, and for all those 3,000 plus years before Moses. So what that suggests is that there is some sort of a law, a universal moral law, is what Jim Puttervaught dubbed it, and I'm just picking up that phrase from him. But there is some sort of law that applies to everybody, everywhere, under all circumstances, and it spans the time from Adam and Eve, before Moses, throughout Moses' law. That law is still in effect because the Gentiles are under it still. And then after Moses, I'm maintaining that that law still exists. You know certain things by instinct, by nature. That is that God's universal moral law calling to you and appealing to you to recognize that since you've been made in the image of God, you have a sense of right and wrong and a conscience that goes along with it. Whether you've ever read a word of the Bible, Old Testament or New, whether you're living out, you know, in the woods by yourself, you're still going to have a sense of right and wrong. So the big question here, though, is, and a couple of you asked this after the class ended last week, letters and phone calls, you know, and just questions, but the question arises, this universal moral law, now that we have Christ, can we still be saved on it? Would it be by it? Would it be equally true that the Jews with a written law and the rest of the world without a written law both could be pleasing in the sight of God? The Jews only by obeying the written law that's been given to them, but the Gentiles, their own conscience accusing or excusing them in Romans 1 and 2, those people could be pleasing in the sight of God. They could and will be in heaven because they were living by this standard. They were doing by nature the things contained in the law. Is that still true when we get a new covenant? So that now, under Christ, is it still true that you could be saved by believing and practicing what the New Testament says, or you could not do what that says and be saved by that same universal moral law, your conscience accusing or else excusing you? Is exactly the same thing going on for the 1500 years during the law, where we had Jews, the chosen people of God, and the Gentiles? Does that system continue now that we have Christians, the chosen people of God, and everybody else that's not? And so, has the moral law been done away because a new law, Christianity, has come to the fore now? So, Moses' law ended. That changed Moses' law. These people, prior to Moses' law, they're long gone. That system's gone. Now Moses' law is gone. Has the moral law gone away with it? That's our big question. I'm maintaining absolutely not. Now we have only one time frame to deal with. Moses' law is gone. The people before that are gone. But now, from the time of Christ to the time of the final judgment, whenever that end is, we still have sin and death in the world. Are people guilty of sin only because they've read the New Testament and then choose not to do it? Or can you be guilty of sin in the sight of God before and without ever reading the New Testament? You all know the answer to that question. Sin comes into our lives prior and without reading the New Testament. And so the moral law convicts us and gives us guilty feelings when we do things that we know are wrong, whether or not you've ever read a single page of the New Testament. And people die because of sin, whether or not they've ever read the New Testament. They don't become sinners because they rejected what was written. They become sinners already because of the violation of that moral law. Then if they go ahead and they read these other things that they couldn't know without having a written law, and they violate those things, there's just more sin. You know, but there is sin. That universal moral law still exists. But can we be saved by it is the question. Now, I'm maintaining no, primarily because of this passage here, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. You meet a lot of people in and out of the church who still speak and act and think in terms of that old system still being in place. Not only is there a moral law to tell you you violated God's will, but if you just then feel sorry about it and try to do better, your conscience, you know, will save you. Let your conscience be your guide. You know, we hear all the time. It's not so. And here's why. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. It says, Paul on Mars Hill there in Athens, having overlooked the times of ignorance. In the past, there's a period of time God calls the times of ignorance. Ignorance is when you don't know something. It's not what we might style as stupidity. It's not that you're dumb. It's that you just don't know. Babies are not dumb when they're born, but they are the epitome of ignorance, aren't they? Because they don't know anything. Not guilty of anything either. But there was a time of ignorance that God overlooked. He did that then, back then. But God is now declaring that all people everywhere should repent. Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, it looks to me like in that passage we've got three statements that will help answer this question as to whether or not you can now be saved by the moral law without knowing Christianity. He overlooked the times of ignorance, but what does that imply when he then says, now? He used to overlook the times of ignorance. Is he still overlooking the times of ignorance? Is ignorance an excuse?
even under man's law. It's not. Ignorance is no excuse. You should know. What did we find in Romans 1 and 2? In those passages, you can know about God and about His nature, and you're without excuse by the things that we see, as well as the things that we feel and know by nature. Bill?
Yeah. In the past, when we've done the studies on the judgment, you said the world or the earth only refers to the known world. Is this a different word than that?
Here, what word?
World.
Oh, here, He'll judge the world in righteousness.
Yeah.
Right, there are several different words that are translated world. This one is going to be the entire planet. Now, I didn't look it up, you know, today, but I'm sure that it is. I believe it's cosmos here. So, because He's appointed a man for just the Jews? Well, no. Who is Jesus for? He's for the entire planet in all time. So He overlooked the times of ignorance, but He's declaring that all people everywhere now should repent, and this because He furnished the proof to how many people? To all men. So, by raising Jesus from the dead. And so the point of all of this is that God intended and worked His plan so that you can't avoid Jesus. You're going to find out about Him. You're going to get your opportunity. And so, I'm quite convinced that while the moral law still exists because we're made in the image of God, the idea that used to apply when the Jews themselves had a written law and nobody else did, that you could be saved by your conscience without that written law, that program is over. That was the times of ignorance. God has filled the world with Bibles. He has filled the world with preachers. He has filled the world with the knowledge of Jesus the Christ. And so now the times of ignorance are over. Now something else that I'd like for you to look at along these lines is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, up until we get into Galatians, which is a very lengthy passage tonight. I'll be putting all these up on the screen for you. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Now Paul says, should be a... there it is. My eyes sometimes, I have a hard time reading. I thought I was missing a letter, but I'm not. It says, "To Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as under the law. Though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." So here we've got two groups of people. Those that are under the law, those that are not. And Paul is changing his approach, the way he presents himself, his kinds of arguments, in order to properly reach both those groups. But he's trying to reach both, not just one. And then it says, "To those who are without law, as without law." Though... Now, he's going to put a caveat in there. He's going to make sure you understand something. He says there are people without law. He's going to behave toward them as if he is without law. Although, he's certainly bearing in mind, we better too, he is not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Now, I don't think he's making a distinction between these two. I think our law of God and law of Christ right here, one and the same law, this is what you read in your New Testament. But even if he's referring here to the law of God as that universal moral law, as well as the law of Christ, it doesn't change anything for us. Are Christians under law even though Moses' law went away? There it says they are. Paul says, there are certain things I can change. I can change my approach. I can change some of my customs. There's a lot of things I might be able to adapt to whether or not I'm speaking to a Jew or I'm speaking to a Gentile. But at the core, is he still under the law of God? Can he forsake any part of that? No. Is he still under the law of Christ? Is that something you can just put on and put off like a coat? No. And please bear in mind, Christianity is not the end of law. A vast number of denominational people think, because they totally misunderstand passages about grace, that Christianity is a system of grace that has done away with law. It wasn't but a few months ago, maybe, you know, we all had a good laugh when I told you about the guy that picked me up hitchhiking 40 years ago, you know, and then, you know, said he did it because he was kindly soul due to the fact he was a Christian. And then he said, you know, it's pouring rain, I'm not going to be able to drive you all the way back to the military base. Do you want to, you know, just spend the night at my place? And sure, you know, so I camped out at his place that night. As soon as we got in the house, do you remember the story? What did he ask me? He asked me, did I want to get stoned? And he lights up a joint. And the guy's been telling me all through the car ride what a faithful Christian he is. Now he wants to smoke dope. I don't think he's changed his legal now and all that, but at the time it wasn't. So I kind of recoil. What are you doing? And the guy says, well, don't you know, we're not under law, but under grace. Well, now, true enough, he's quoting a Bible passage when he says that. But the law in the context is qualified as the law of Moses. And we're not under that law. And we are under grace. But did that do away with either the law of God or the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9:21? No, it didn't. So don't hesitate for a minute to say that Christians are under divine law, that we have to be obedient to law, that we can be saved by law even. As long as you also put the word though in there and explain to people, I can't be saved by any law without Christ. I need grace. His blood forgives me of sins. No works that I can do. Those are the things that are described in Scripture. But Christians are under law. Law doesn't ever completely go away. And just to put it, finish the sentence, so that I might win those who are without law. You could be without the law of Moses, but you cannot be without the universal moral law. You're going to have a sense of right and wrong. And you cannot claim ignorance anymore with regard to the law of God and the law of Christ, because God has seen to blanketing the earth with that information. Okay, June, did you have a pencil up? What's on your mind there?
Well, I had a brand new question when I looked out there. That there's a big Presbyterian church there. And they're quite influential, that pastor in the community. And Dick and I had a study with one of his wife and some other people. And they were probably 9 or 10 people in that class, and Dick had some printed material he had done. And it went along just cordially. It was just wonderful until it got to the point that we're under a law. And then you know what? There, you couldn't get a word in there twice. That's it. It's over.
That's right. And that misunderstanding that all law goes away in Christ is also, though I don't think the people that are practicing this, you know, do it very deviously, deceitfully. I don't think they do it consciously. But it is a get-out-of-jail-free card, isn't it? All of a sudden, I'm not so responsible anymore. So I'm not under law. Like the guy that wants to light up his joint, he thinks grace allows him to do whatever he wants. And so do most of the denominational churches. Now, I grew up, you know, as a Catholic, and we had the confessional. That was our catch-all way to do all the sin we wanted, as long as you showed up, you know, every 2 weeks and went to see a priest, and he'd have you pray a few prayers. You know, I actually knew people say, oh, I'm going to have a big night this Friday. I sure, you know, better get to that confessional on Saturday. And then somebody would say, I'm going to pray these certain prayers in advance because I'm planning to do so much sin. So, we get this straight at first. Just understand there will always be law of some kind, and we will always be guilty if we break it before Moses, during Moses, or after Moses. The Gentiles.
Adam to Moses say.
Mm-hmm.
And you sinned. How did you get your sins removed?
That's an outstanding question. And I'm not sure I know how to answer it. It says your conscience either accuses or excuses you. And that's really all, you know, all that we have. So far as, you know, a written record. However, I take note, and I know you have too, long before the law of Moses, were people, both descendants of Abraham and others, practicing sacrifice before whatever they counted to be God? They were. You find sacrifice extremely early in the Genesis record. Now, whether that is a part of this natural law that I should make amends, I should pay somehow, I need to, you know, pay a cost for it, or if God was revealing additional information that is not recorded today, we just don't know. You know, I just don't know. This, though, becomes, I think Carol Lee's touched on something really important. You know, if we don't know, then can we still be under that law? If we don't have any idea how to atone for a sin, and our conscience is going to be our guide, we wouldn't know what to do. So there are some things you can do by nature. There are other things you have to be taught. And that system went away. If it hadn't gone away, then we would know the answer to Carol Lee's question, I think. I don't. I think Ted was first, and I'll come back to you, Bob.
One of the earliest evidences we have of that was Noah. I mean, the first thing he did when he got out of the ark was build an altar and offer every clean animal as a sacrifice.
See, so why did he do that? And, you know, I don't know, but they had the need. They knew that they should. That is the answer to the question, but I don't know why. See, I can't explain it. But it's over. That law is over. Okay, now I got a forest of hands going up. Bob was first. I think Lenny was next, and then we'll come to Greg here. Bob.
Am I mistaken? I thought the blood of Christ flowed both ways from the cross. And those Jews that did their sacrifices, their sins were rolled ahead until the coming of Christ.
Okay. For the sake of the tape, you couldn't hear Bob. He's brought up an outstanding question. Is anybody from Adam to the end who is justified, forgiven, and accepted by God, going to get into that state without the blood of Christ, ultimately paying for their sins? There's not one exception. Because Christ's blood is applied retroactively as well as proactively. So, the people whose consciences are being approved or not will have the blood of Christ applied to them, if they kept their consciences clean. Though they died 3 millenniums before Christ was ever born, still it is that sacrifice for sins. So ultimately, again, Bob's absolutely right. You're still always coming back to Christ, whether you lived millenniums before he was born or not. That sacrifice covers all sin. Now, who did I say was next? Was it Lenny? Lenny, I think you're up.
We don't know how God communicated to the people that wasn't his children. He could have talked to them somehow and expected things from them. We don't have that record.
Amen. Amen. And that's why I say I can't answer Carol Lee's question, because it isn't recorded for us. But apparently there was some kind of data, whether they figured it out or God revealed it through some problem we don't know about. They knew what to do. Just the Jews.
Amen.
And so,
they were covered
under the universal law. So that's it. There was a law in the times of ignorance that could forgive because Christ's blood would much later be applied. Can that law of redemption still be in play? No. Because Acts says that was the times of ignorance, and God didn't even record it for us. We couldn't practice it if we wanted to. Okay, I think Greg was next.
I was just thinking about Jonah went to Nineveh. Nineveh was going to be destroyed because of their sins. And what were they required to do? I don't think that they did any sacrifices, did they?
Well, we don't know. We know they repented. We don't know if they how. But they were Gentiles, weren't they?
Right.
And a prophet was sent to them, wasn't he?
Right.
So that's what Lenny's suggesting. There's some kind of information flow not recorded in the Scripture, unavailable to us. Consequently, we can't possibly be under that old system. We wouldn't know how to do it.
For some reason, I have it in my computer that in Genesis 3, when God throws Eve and Adam out of the garden, God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. But it seems to me I remember hearing somewhere that he offered sacrifice.
Well, what you've heard, and I've heard it many times, and everybody else too, I'm sure, is that how do you know you're naked? Well, you know, have you eaten of the tree? Here's their sin and its consequence. So God now covers that nakedness. And then what happens there is just the reasonable extrapolation. Well, then some animals had to die for those skins to be provided. And so it has been figured, you know, and perhaps accurately, though it isn't stipulated, that a sacrifice took place and the skins of the animals were then used. But it doesn't say that. That is our extrapolation as we look at the fact and then try to interpret the why.
Because we know that when Cain and Abel, we know they knew they had to sacrifice. We just don't know how God had communicated to them that what was a good example of sacrifice and what wasn't.
Exactly. One by faith and the other not, and therefore one received and the other not. Lenny hit on it. Something's going on there. We're not telling you. We don't know. Now, here, Ron, I guess, again, the forest is up. Ron, go ahead.
Time spoke directly to people,
that's right. We call it the patriarchal age. And during that time, these father figures were receiving some kind of data from God. But again, it all goes to this, you know, the ultimate answer. Is that system still in place? No, that was designated the times of ignorance. That isn't anymore. And I think there was one more hand over on this side. Okay, now we're starting into round two. Okay, so Bill and then June.
We do know that God spoke directly to Cain, and Cain was a sinner.
Again, because one was by faith and the other was not, then it appears one of them wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. He didn't believe God. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. Okay, June?
Well, man has always groped for God. He's always either had the God, Yahweh, or he's had his own God. And people seem to know when they are doing the wrong thing. You know, even today, even people that seem totally off the wall and not the least interested, they still know when they are doing the wrong thing.
Absolutely. And that is because of this universal moral law. So we're still answering this question, though. That law hasn't been suspended. That law hasn't been done away. That is built within you. You feel that. Everybody feels that. It's there. But can we be saved without Christ, purely by that law? Carol?
God is no longer talking to the fathers. He's no longer talking under the moral law and telling you what you need to do. Jesus is his spokesman.
Because
that's why you can no longer be saved under the moral
law. Amen. Because now he's appointed this man that he raised from the dead. So, here's the deal. There are now two laws that are in play, that are at work. One of them is a universal moral law. And during the times of ignorance, with apparently information that's no longer available to us, people could do the right thing, their consciences would be clean, and if they lived that kind of a life, then when Christ dies millenniums later, his blood covers their sins as well, and all is well. They never heard anything about Jesus the Christ in those days. A lot of them never even heard about the law of Moses. But in the times of ignorance, you could be saved that way. Now, in Acts chapter 17, from the resurrection, in this last period of time, down to judgment, the end of the universe, we go back into eternity, into heaven with God, the law of Christ, the law of God, that law is also universal, and you cannot be saved without it. No one, after the resurrection, goes to heaven without being baptized into Christ, without hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, repenting of their sins, confessing Him and Him alone, and then being immersed into Him, Romans 6, for the forgiveness of your sins. Nobody goes to heaven now without that. So there's these two laws that are now purposely intended by God to continue. Still, and this will be the rest of the class tonight, we need to understand there was purpose in the Mosaic Law. There was reason for God to have it. It wasn't frivolous. It wasn't useless. There are a number of reasons that are very important reasons as to why God did choose to set the Jews aside, put them in their chosen land, give them for 1,500 years the law of Moses. So let's appreciate that. This will be our last class, as I say, before we get into that law in the book of Leviticus. And here's the long passage where you'll have to open your Bibles now and have a look at this. We're going to go line by line, starting in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 19. We'll read all the way down to chapter 4 and verse 7. So in Galatians 3, 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Now, this point there is, the law is going to involve God and human beings. It's not a one-sided thing. They're both going to be participating in it. And is this law then, when it comes because of transgressions, is it contrary to the promises of God? Verse 21, may it never be. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture, and we did this two classes back, what are the Scriptures he's talking about here? Galatians may be the first New Testament book ever written. So when that book's referring to Scriptures, what Scriptures is it talking about? The Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament. Those Scriptures shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. In all cases, whenever you read the word law here, it should be followed by two more words. In the context, there's only one law he's talking about. It's not a universal moral law. It is the law of Moses. That law. Those are the Scriptures we're talking about in 22. So in 24, before that law has, before that law came, he says, therefore in 24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Now, you've probably heard this before. The tutor, in Greek it's pedagogue, was not a teacher. Today, a tutor is always the person that gives you the lesson. That was not their job back then. The pedagogue in their culture and time, the tutor in their culture and time, was typically a slave whose job description was to get the child ready for school in the morning, accompany them to the school, and then accompany them back home from the school and ensure that they did their homework. The pedagogue was not the teacher. The pedagogue took you to the teacher. The pedagogue ensured that you got your lessons, but didn't teach them themselves. The law of Moses brings you to the teacher. Who's the teacher? Jesus is the teacher. The Christ is the teacher. The Lord is the teacher. The pedagogue is the old law that gets you to the teacher, responsible for guiding you, leading you to that teacher. So then he says in 25, but now that faith has come. And here we go again. But now, it's not the times of ignorance anymore. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I'm not going to get into the whole exposition, you know, Galatians right here. Save that for some other day. Obviously, they don't become physically the children of Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful. This is how you become a child of Abraham, is having the same kind of faith that he did. If you, 29, belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. You're a child of Abraham. You're behaving like Abraham. He's the one preeminently in Genesis that had faith, even enough to offer his own son. And you're an heir according to promise. Now I say, chapter 4, verse 1, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Well, sure enough, when you're a child, you don't exercise the authority of an adult. 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. This is, again, during the times of ignorance. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, and that time of ignorance went away, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So, I've got a third line here under Galatians 3:19 through chapter 4, verse 7. First, the law was added because of sin. It identifies sin. It helps us to understand more about sin. It explains to us things that are sinful that we couldn't know by the universal moral law. More on that in just a minute. It was also a tutor, a pedagogue, to lead us to Christ. This law conducted people ultimately to accept the Christ. They were going through grade school, and ultimately there would be, you know, the master's degree, advanced studies, when the Christ comes. And lastly, they were slaves under the law. Remember, only the Jews were under the law of Moses. So they were slaves under the law, but become children now under Christ. So much more of the blessing. Family now, not a slave. Now, come to Romans chapter 3, and in the Roman letter, as we consider more about purposes for the law, this one will help a little bit with what we just read as well. So go to Romans chapter 3 and just read verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, law, two more words, of Moses says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who were they? The Jews. That every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now couple that with chapter 7 and verse 7 in Romans. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not, the law of Moses, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, this gives us some great insight into the limitations of the universal moral law. Under a universal moral law, would you probably figure out that murder is bad and wrong and you should not do it? Well, I'm sure you could. Lying, probably adultery. But would you know that coveting was a sin? That God forbid even the desire of a thing that you're not supposed to have? You can't learn that under the universal moral law.
It takes further revelation to understand the fullness of sin. You can get some of it by nature, but you're still in the times of ignorance, because you're never going to know, for instance, that coveting is wrong. You wouldn't think that just because I'm thinking about wanting this thing, that that in itself would be a sin. So the universal moral law, it's universal, it's about morals. But it's not full, it's not complete. We're not saved by it now. Those were the times of ignorance. And now, we have both the old covenant and the new. Are there any sins that God has not revealed to us and told us to avoid? Not now. Not now that the times of ignorance are over. Not now that we have both an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament was providing that for the Jews, but not for the Gentiles. So God had a system to save the Gentiles. But it is not in effect now. Now, there's one universal religion. There's two laws that give you an understanding of things that are wrong. You will be a sinner if you never read the New Testament. And you'll be lost if you don't read it either. Because nobody can be saved without Christ now. Okay? It reveals then, it identifies for us sins in its fullness. Even sins like covetousness that you'd never suspect, God now has revealed in both the Old Testament and the New. Now, another purpose, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers and immoral, of course, is sexual immorality, fornicators, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So law not only identifies what sin is, but it also provides penalties for the violation, so it restrains sin as well. If you led a perfectly sinless life, would you ever need a law? No. You would be sinless and perfect. But because, and the law we read earlier was came about because of transgressions, people, for instance, just didn't know about coveting, so now God writes a law to tell them about coveting. But because people will do things that are wrong, then God informs them what is right and what is wrong, and also restrains those with punishment, even if they choose, now that they know right from wrong, to perform evil. Now then, let's come on over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4 is a passage that I think is just almost universally overlooked, and is an aspect of law that therefore most people just don't realize. This answers not only the question why Moses' law, but it also answers the question why Jews at all? Why did he even separate this particular nation and give them, you know, a unique law? What was it all about going back to those people themselves? So we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and read verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. See, I've taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, Moses says up on Mount Nebo, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it, which lay right at their feet at the bottom of that mountain and on the ridgeline across the valley. See, I've taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're going to possess it. So keep and do, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.
For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? The Jews were, according to Deuteronomy, before they had their first step into the promised land, with this new law that they got in Sinai, they carried it with them, the tabernacle built and all of that. These people, why did God pick them and give them, and not them individually, but why was a nation picked out and given a unique law? What was the purpose of God doing that? To make them the, what Jesus called them in the Sermon on the Mount. What were the Jews in the Sermon on the Mount? The light of the world. That's very important. Most people, completely mistaken, have come to call the Sermon on the Mount the Christian Constitution. They've come to think of it as new law that never was seen before, and that it's uniquely Christian. Christians are the light of the world now, but Jesus was talking to a bunch of Jews in Galilee 3 years before He died on the cross. They were all under the law. He had to keep that law. He said, don't think I came to abolish it. I came to fulfill. You know, not one jot or tittle is going to be violated. He'll ruin His ability to be our sacrifice if He doesn't keep every one of those laws. When in the Sermon on the Mount to a bunch of Jews on the hill just north of the Sea of Galilee, He said, you're the light of the world. He was talking about the idea, the concept in Deuteronomy 4. I, God, I've picked you Jews. And what I'm going to do with you is I'm going to show the world that I know what I'm talking about. That the laws that you have don't come from man. They're too beautiful, they're too deep, they're too wise. In every way, they're superior to man's laws. And in fact, if you'll just live in that land and do what I tell you to do, God says to them, through Moses on Nebo right now, you do that and the nations around you will all take notice and they'll say, what a God they've got. They'll see the superiority of this religion, of this people's morals, of their law, and of their God. As a result. So the Jews were always intended to be the light of the world, to manifest to the world the wisdom of Almighty God. We've taken that place now. We're now the light of the world in our turn. Did we get new law, new information, a new covenant? Do we have more than they did? Are the times of ignorance over? Yes, they are. Now God calls everybody. I thought maybe I saw another hand. Carol?
I was going to say, Rahab the harlot, when they came into the land, she knew of the power of God and His righteousness and that He was with this people. And then Joseph, who we're studying, his life, he shows the same thing.
These are just great observations, brethren. It was working that way. People took notice. These Jews are really different. But not just different, superior. And brethren, it's terrible. Satan is powerful. He's awesome. He's amazing at what he can do. Superior people are often, maybe even usually, what? By inferior people. They're hated. People are jealous of them. They're always mocking and trying to pull them down, accusing them of thinking they're better than everybody else. Why are they accusing people who follow God's will as being better than everybody else? Do you know? Because they are. They're the light of the world. It's because they've got the better laws. They've got the better God. People accuse you of that because that's the fact of the matter. So they're jealous. They feel the pressure that they are lesser morally. That they are closer to animals than those that are the children of God are. We're children of light. We're children of wisdom. We're children of God. If we don't stand out as superior to everybody else, we are tragically failing in our responsibility, which is higher for us as Christians even than it was for the Jews. Isn't Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8 interesting? What has it always been about, brethren? The people of God are to stride out into the world and turn heads everywhere they go, because you are better, you are wiser, you have higher moral standards, you have discipline and self-control, you set the standard. That's been true for God's people throughout all of time. So, what was God doing? He was making the Jews the light of the world. He was teaching them things that the people without the law of Moses couldn't know, like just for instance covetousness and a host of others. So, we'll close out tonight with a chart that you've now seen twice before, and I'll just let you scan through it. We built this on the first night, and then I referenced it quickly in the second night. But here's a list of all the things that we have seen that the Old Testament will do. Tonight, I just wanted to bore down on Moses' law in particular and see its great superiority over everything else. It was wonderful. It was great in its time and in its purpose. It was fabulously good. It was a step way up above the universal moral law. But now there's Christianity. So we're going to be studying this Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We're going to be seeing that it testifies and points to Jesus. They speak constantly of Jesus, these laws. They describe His glory. They predict His suffering and His glory. So then, that's for them back then. And then we found all these statements in the New Testament about what it does for us to study the Old Testament. The Old Testament for us makes us wise unto salvation. It equips us for every good work. It gives us examples of faith. It teaches us about endurance and the Lord's character and prayer. It contains spiritual food and drink that's directly from Jesus. He was that rock in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10. Provides encouragement and hope, testifies regarding righteousness, and motivates us, with the verses for every one of those, motivates us to faithfulness. So if any of you were tempted to say, we're going to study Leviticus? You've got to be kidding me. Isn't that all? That's old law. Wasn't that just for the priests? I mean, it was named after the priests. Why now? What are we doing back there? What you're doing is seeing the wisdom and the glory that God built into it. So there's much of that law now, superseded by Christ, that we're not going to practice. None of us are Jews in the first place. And so, yeah, it's not a law that we're still under. Does that mean that it's of no use? How many of you are under the Magna Carta? What was that, 1300s in Europe somewhere, the Magna Carta, 15s? Okay, the Magna Carta. Are we under that? No. No, we're not. And is not virtually every law we are under built on the Magna Carta? That's why they call it the Magna Carta. Okay? A lot of the laws that we're under, are we under Hammurabi's law? Well, no. But are there not principles in Hammurabi's law that wise men, academics, and students, and scholars knew and carried over when the time came? Sure. So we learn, we grow, we prosper. Brethren, if we abandon that Old Testament, if we find it distasteful, look what we're giving up and just proclaiming our own ignorance. We just didn't know how valuable that it was. So, it's kind of like this. Brethren, would you despise silver just because you have gold? I pretty well collect them both. You know, I think it's a good idea to have them both. Class dismissed.